If you have your Bibles this morning, may I invite your attention to Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 8. Well, beloved, in this particular series, A Biblical Understanding of Evangelism, we have attempted to ask and answer several questions in the course of several weeks, possibly a couple of months in this series. We have asked and answered, who should evangelize? And I believe we found from the scriptures that every born-again believer is responsible to evangelize or to share the gospel with lost sinners. We also saw that the ministers and the deacons are not purely responsible for this discipline. The fact that everyone who is a member of a God-honoring, Christ-honoring church is to evangelize. The second question that we asked and answered is, how should we evangelize? And we had several answers to that. Number one, we said that we should honestly and accurately share the gospel by telling men and women and young and then boys and girls that repentance and faith are the two gospel requirements. And not only are repentance and faith gospel requirements, that counting the cost to becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ somehow is to be woven into that presentation. And that is an element that is extremely deficient in the contemporary modern American church. We also said that we are to share the gospel with a sense of urgency. We are to tell the lost that they should not delay nor put off the burning question, what will you do with Christ and what will you do with his gospel? We also answered that second question by saying that we should evangelize with joy and with confidence. Beloved, there is to be a sense of joy on our part that we have been forgiven. And it's our hope that we should communicate that joy and that confidence ourselves to lost people. We also answered this question by saying that we are to use the scriptures. Faith, again, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Nobody is going to be saved without some type of presentation that is cultivated or drawn from the scriptures. We also said that evangelism is also aided by the fact that those who are preaching the gospel need to walk the gospel consistently in their own lives. If somebody is out there carousing around and cheating on their spouse, it's kind of an inconsistent message for that person to try to help somebody who's living in an extramarital affair in this situation and trying to minister to them when they're cheating on their spouse. By way of illustration. And then we also said that prayer, that our preaching and teaching must be bathed with prayer. And then the third question that we asked and answered is, what is evangelism? And evangelism is the public proclamation of the good news. And then as I wrap up this particular mark, today is the last lesson on a biblical understanding of what is evangelism. We are attempting now to ask and answer and close this section by that last question, why evangelize at all? Why are we to share the gospel with lost relatives and friends and neighbors? And there's two answers to that. Number one, God commands it. And number two, man is in bad shape. And he only can be saved and delivered from his sins and the penalty of sin through the gospel. Now, before we look at Genesis 6 and 8, I also want you not to forget that the previous marks that we have studied over these past 3 years, expository preaching, a proper view of biblical theology, what constitutes the good news, and what is true conversion, hopefully you're seeing that the author of this book, The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, Mark Deaver, who's a Southern Baptist, by the way, he's not Reformed, but he's a believer in the doctrines of grace. His book is following a wonderful pattern. Though we have considered each of these marks separately, they are vitally joined together and they are related to each other. These cannot be separated nor divorced from each other without doing grave harm to the harmony that exists between all of these nine marks. We've been basically laying down a foundation, one foundation upon another. What is expository preaching? What is biblical theology? What constitutes the good news? What is true conversion? What does true salvation look like in the life of someone who's been truly saved? And then what is evangelism? Well, the next mark next week is we're going to begin to unfold what is the church. And what is church membership? Does church membership really matter? And so this is actually following a pattern. They're like links. Just like the 5 points of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace. Take away any one of those links within the 5 points of Calvinism and the whole system collapses. Even here, take away any one of the nine marks that are mentioned in this one particular book in order for you to actually examine whether you're in a healthy church, and the whole thing crumbles. So there's an interrelationship and an independence between all of these lessons that we've been bringing forth over the past several years. Well, with that in mind, look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and then find Genesis 8 and 21. Let us look before the flood, and then we're going to consider a verse after the flood. Genesis 6, 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Okay? And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil occasionally? No. Continually. That is God's assessment of the world in which Noah lived prior to the flood. 1 year and 10 days later, after the flood and after all that happened to this earth, where God wiped off the face of the earth, every living creature except those who were in the ark, look at Genesis 8:21. Look at God's assessment of mankind after all of that water. And God smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any man anymore for man's sake. Why? Why is God not going to send another global watery deluge? For the imagination of man's heart is evil when he graduates high school? No. From his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living creature as I have done. If we follow the genealogical tables provided in the first 5 chapters of Genesis, and if we assume that maybe not every father and son was mentioned, where there might be a few gaps between maybe a grandfather and the grandfather is mentioned, and then the next person in that table is actually the grandson, and bypassing maybe a father or two. If you take all these genealogical tables together, and assuming there might be some gaps between those who were begotten, we come to a conservative time period that between Father Adam and Brother Noah is approximately 1,600 to possibly 1,700 years of human history that is unfolding. From Genesis 1 to Genesis 6, you have not even 2,000 years of recorded human history. And in that relatively short period of time following the entrance of sin and following the expulsion of our first parents from paradise, the human race had sunk to a terrible state and to a terrible moral condition whereby God was moved to literally erase from the very surface of this planet every living human being except eight. Now, I want that to kind of settle in your mind and kind of churn in your heart. not even 2,000 years of human history from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 6. And by that time, God was moved to literally erase every living creature upon the face of the earth. Well, what made him, what was there that would move God to do that? Well, let's go back to Genesis 6 and 5 and do a little bit of a Bible study. Number one, notice this, and God saw. It says that God saw something. He saw the effects of sin, and he saw the sins themselves. Beloved, whenever you and I sin, we do not sin in secret, nor are we hidden from the penetrating gaze of a holy God. Now, we may sin behind our spouse's back. We may sin behind our parents' back. We may sin behind our children's back. We may sin behind our boss's back. We may sin in secret behind our neighbor's back. But, beloved, I guarantee you that whenever you and I sin, God sees everything that we do and everything that we're thinking that leads up to that sin. So the Bible says, number one, God saw something. And he saw the terrible state that man had fallen in. Well, the question is this, what did he see? Look at it again. And God saw that the wickedness of man. He saw the wickedness of man. And this speaks of man's depravity. Currently at my new job, we're already discussing a little bit of theology. And this past Friday, I was let loose by myself to run the entire kitchen operation since my boss chose to go camping with his family. Not a problem. Well, some of the staff come in there and they eat lunch and dinner as well as breakfast. And there's a young gentleman who is the computer guru for the rescue mission. He's the one that does their website. Nice tall kid. Matter of fact, taller than Brother Jeff here. And he's from Houston, Texas. And I kind of opened up with him and told him that I was a Calvinist. And he goes, oh my, I didn't know that. And so we started doing a little bit of theological jousting, all in fun. And come to realize that I started sharing with him this idea of the tulip, this idea of total depravity. Well, here it says that God saw that the wickedness of man was great. Wickedness. And whenever we speak of man's total depravity or man's total inability, for some people, they kind of misconstrued what we're saying. And one of the misconceptions in the doctrines of grace as it relates to man and his wickedness is that some people are claiming that we teach that man is as evil as he can be. And that's not true. As Calvinists, and as those who believe in the 5 points of Calvinists, and those of us who believe in the doctrines of grace, we should never proclaim nor teach that man is as evil as he can be. But when it comes to total depravity, what the Bible teaches and what we must be careful to proclaim is that when Adam fell, every part of the human spiritual constitution was damaged and touched and affected by the fall. When Adam fell into sin, his mind became darkened, his affections became self-centered, and his will was brought into spiritual bondage. That's what we're advocating when we speak of man's inability or man's total depravity. We are not advocating that every man is a walking Hitler. But there's the potential of a Hitler in every one of us. If you feed it, okay? We're not advocating here that everyone who walks this earth is an abortionist who's out there killing babies. But there's that killing instinct in all of us, my friends, and if we're not careful to mortify it, that instinct will rise to the surface. If I have two glasses of water here in front of you, two glasses of pure water, the pure water here represents Adam before the fall. Let me take a little dropper of pure cyanide and just let loose with one drop in this other glass of water and just stir it. Every part of that water is now contaminated. And that's the picture of man before the fall and man after his fall. And so the Bible says that God saw the wickedness of man. But what else does it say? Look at it again. And God saw that the wickedness of man was what, church? Great in the earth. Man just wasn't wicked. But this degree of wickedness was great, and apparently based on the wording that is found here, from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 6, within those 2,000 years of recorded human history, the human population had spread across the planet. And wherever man went, he brought his sin with him. There was no element, nor any aspect, or any corner on this globe that was not touched or affected by the wickedness of mankind, by Genesis chapter 6. And therefore God was moved not to simply erase one portion of the earth, like some Christians teach, a local flood. There are Christians who believe that Genesis 6, 7, and 8 is not talking of a global deluge, just a localized flood, as if God took a big pencil eraser and just rubbed off a small section of the planet. No, my friend, he erased the entire surface of the earth, and in that deluge, the entire surface of the earth was literally transformed and refigured. And so, beloved, this wickedness had spread. And so, therefore, God was moved to destroy the earth. Look at verse 5 again. There's even more. What else did God see? And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. Beloved, this is where the problem lies. And this is why every government-funded program whereby the government steals your tax money in order to build better houses and in order to steal from you and to so-called spread the wealth to those who have nothing, they take it from you because you have something, and they rob from you in order to give to somebody else who has nothing, is never going to change this earth. Government-sponsored programs that are basically funded by raping and stealing from those who do work will never bring a utopia to the planet. The Soviet Union experiment of some 60-plus years from 1917 until everything collapsed in the old Soviet Union several decades ago, it collapsed. Because, beloved, the problem is not housing. The problem is not good food. The problem is not better education. The problem is not universal health care. The problem, beloved, lies within all of us in our inner spiritual constitution. The Bible says that the imagination and the thoughts of the heart of man was wicked. My Bible and your Bible says it was evil to the point of continually. So every imagination of man's thoughts, his heart, his inner constitution, his inner nature, was only evil continually. Continually implies, my dear saint, that man's wickedness never takes a rest, never takes a 3-day weekend, and never takes a vacation. Now, there may be times, even in the life of a believer, when sin and the motions of sin may kind of lie dormant for a while because everything is going fine. You're giving yourself to the means of grace. You're praying. You're reading your Bible. You're meditating. You're attending services consistently. You're feeding upon the Word of God. And even for a Christian, read Pilgrim's Progress, my friends. There are times and seasons when the Christian's journey to his celestial city is nice and smooth. But if he and she does not guard his or her heart, the motions of that corruption that still lies within even the best of saints will come up to the surface, my dear friend, and agitate your life. Even for a child of God. So here's the $64 million question. What about the unbeliever? If the saint struggles with his sin, read Romans 7. If the saint has to mortify sin, if the saint has to put a lid, if you will, on that corruption that still remains there, where does the ungodly unbeliever who's outside of Christ but still residing in Adam, where does he or she stand in this equation? And that's why we evangelize. That's why we share the gospel. Because it's in the context of preaching, my friend, that sinners become saints. And that's why this congregation, and bless your souls, and may God bless you in return as he sees fit, that's why this congregation has been so generous and so consistent in your giving that we're able to support others who have gone to other portions of this planet that you and I cannot go for whatever reason. And they represent us and all those who do support them by presenting the gospel to others, beloved, who need to hear the truth of the gospel of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And that's why we support missions. To send others to places that maybe you and I would not go. Well, beloved, I want to close the question now. Why do we evangelize? We evangelize because based on Genesis 6 and Genesis 8, the heart of man has not changed since the fall. We can scrub it. We can power wash it. We can varnish it. We can re-scrape it and repaint it. And the government can try to put their hands into this mix by robbing from those who work and giving it to those who don't want to work. We can build nice projects, nice Section 8 housing. We can have the best teachers and the best educational system. We can have all the smooth roads in town. We can fill every pothole, every chuck hole imaginable in this town. And no matter what man does on the outside, man can never change the poison and the arsenic and the cyanide that's within us. Only the blood of Christ and the gospel can do that. I want to leave you with three verses, and you may want to jot these down. Turn to Proverbs 23 and 7 as we close out this question. Why do we evangelize? Proverbs 23 and verse 7. Just three verses. And then we will close and turn the page on this one of the nine marks. And then by God's grace, we'll begin a new mark next Lord's Day. Proverbs 23, look at verses 7, my dear friends. And I give you these verses in the context of this idea of preaching and sharing the gospel. For as he thinketh, and the word he refers to any one of us, a man. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. I hear people, even in the congregation sometimes, they'll ask that very familiar question. Sometimes I believe we simply ask the question so often that we really don't hear what we're asking. What would cause anyone to do that? You put on the news and you hear maybe of a school shooting where some disgruntled student goes into a school, into a high school, and he's carrying half of Fort Knox wrapped around him, and he kills a half a dozen students and maybe a handful of teachers because he's mad because he got a D in home ec. Or some crazy guy is on top of a building there with some high-powered sniper guns, and he's out there just popping people on some college campus because his professor didn't like his term paper, or his girlfriend snubbed him the night before. And people say, what would cause anyone to do that? For as he thinks in his heart, that's what he is. If somebody has a murderous, lying, conniving, cheating, degenerate heart, beloved, don't be surprised if that person begins to reveal it in some of the most hideous and heinous acts of crime that we see being done committed today. What would cause a mother to take a baby and drop it in a pot of boiling water because the baby wouldn't stop crying? What would cause a boyfriend to take his girlfriend's baby and put it upside down with the head in a toilet and drown it? Because it's right here. That's what he is. It's in the heart. The Bible says what? Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. Have you ever been around people who say one thing to you? They have this phony facade, and all the while they got that knife ready to plunge it in your back? Look at it. Eat and drink, says this one. But his heart's not with you at all. How many people have been led down a primrose path to self-destruction? Beloved, listen to this. Hell is paved with a lot of sincere intentions. Sincere intentions are paved on the road that leads to hell. Sincere intentions. The Bible says, whatever you think, here, is but a reflection of what you and I are. Now turn to Mark 7. Take this verse in Proverbs and go to Mark 7. Jesus is discussing this idea of ceremonial being unclean ceremoniously. The Pharisees had this hang-up that, you know, you don't eat any of your food unless you wash your hands. And the Jews were so fastidious that when they washed your hands, you had to make sure that that water dribbled all the way down to the elbow. Okay? You just couldn't get down there and just wash just your pinkies. You had to almost take half of a bath. And you better make sure that that water came all the way down and just flowed off the ends of your elbows before you ate. Well, Jesus is walking with his disciples out there in the cornfield, the wheat field. They didn't have time to use hand sanitizer. There was no Purex at that time. There wasn't bleach available. And they rubbed some of the grain, and according to the Jews, if you rub a little bit of grain, what am I causing here? A little bit of heat, and the Pharisee says, you're cooking on the Sabbath. Not allowed. Not only are your hands dirty, but you're rubbing the grain, and that friction's causing a little bit of heat, so you're kind of partially cooking the grain. Well, Jesus has to deal with them. Look what he says in verses 14. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning this parable, the parable that is mentioned in verses 14, 15. And he said unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Beloved, that was Jesus rebuking his 12 apostles. He's saying, hey gang, even you didn't get it? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into a man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into his stomach, his belly, and it goes out into the trough, purging all meats. And he says, that which comes out of the man, that which defiles him. Now please get this in light of Proverbs 23:7. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts. Remember Genesis 6:5? God saw the thoughts of men, thought man's imaginations, and they were evil continually. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Look at verse 23, church. All these evil things come from within, and thus they defile the man. And so Jesus was telling the people of his day, just because you rub the grain, and just because you eat the kernels, you're kind of taking away the skin and the husk, and you're eating that little kernel. I mean, you're eating the very heart of that grain, and your hands are not washed. That doesn't make you defile before God, because you're going to eat it, and your body is going to eventually expel it. He says what really defiles the man comes from within his inner constitution. This concept of total depravity or total inability. The mind of man is darkened, the affections of man are self-centered, and his will is in spiritual chains of bondage unto his master, the devil. And nothing can break that or change that but the gospel of Christ and the blood of redemption. Finally, took a look at Luke 8. Luke chapter 8. The parable of the sower. Look at Luke chapter 8. Verse 15. Out of all the renditions of the parable of the sower, I like Luke's account. Just me. I'm not taking away from Matthew and Mark. Okay, they're all inspired. There's nothing wrong with them at all. But I just like how Luke, under divine inspiration, words the good ground hearer. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, having heard the gospel, having been evangelized, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience, or through time, or through testing. Notice, beloved, it talks about an honest and a good heart. Listen to me. When we came out of our mother's womb, we inherited from grandfather Adam a very wicked and a very dishonest heart. So the question is now begged. How do I, as a sinner, how do I, a citizen of Father Adam's territory, how can I, a son of the devil, how can I acquire a good and honest heart? The government can't give it to me. The church can't give it to me. Baptism is not going to give it to me. Going through some religious mumbo-jumbo is not going to give it to me. Beloved, that necessitates the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When the gospel is preached to sinners, whether in a Bible study format or in a congregational format or at a table with food and coffee and drink, or maybe in a restaurant with a saint with an open Bible sharing the truth with a lost friend, co-worker, or neighbor, or whether someone picks up a tract that you've given to them and the gospel is somehow presented, God the Holy Spirit must give that sinner another heart. We call that conversion. We call that being born again. We call that the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. So God the Holy Spirit and the preaching of God's Word are mysteriously interwoven together, and God the Holy Spirit, in conjunction with the preaching of God's Word, begins a spiritual mystery operation upon the inner being of a sinner. God grants a new heart, a good and honest heart. God grants understanding where there was none.